The kids and I recently watched the Disney movie Encanto, a kids animated film that centers around the idea of family. We enjoyed it a lot, especially since the movie was sort of set in Colombia, so really captured a lot of South American culture, if you like. But here's the thing that I sort of had sort of at the back of my mind as we were watching the film, and something I want you to consider this morning, is what is family? And why is it so important? I know different cultures hold the esteem of family and sort of value it in a different way. And I think sort of Aussie culture holds it pretty prominent as well. South Americans, for family is life, it is everything. I know for other cultures it's very similar. But what is it exactly? Most sort of dictionary meanings structured it around the definition around blood or ancestry. But families today are not always centered on that component. You have families that are fostered, you have adoption, you have step-siblings, surrogacy. Families don't always follow the blood or ancestry sort of pattern. So what unites them? What brings them together? Why do we value them so much? In one sense, I'm going to leave that question hanging for you. But on the other hand, I want us to see how Jesus shapes and impacts family in a way no one else has before. Because if we value family so much, what is Jesus doing with that? And why, in answering the question who he is, does that matter when it comes to family? And it really does change things. So if you have your Bible open there, please join with me. We're going to read from verse 7. Let's see if I can do this. Jesus departed with his disciples to the sea, and a large crowd followed from Galilee. And a large crowd followed from Judea, Jerusalem, Idumea, beyond the Jordan, and around Tyre and Sidon. The large crowd came to him because they heard about everything he was doing. Then he told his disciples to have a small boat ready for him so that the crowd wouldn't crush him. Since he had healed many, all who had disease were pressing toward him to touch him. Whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." And he would strongly warn them not to make him known. Now, two things I sort of want us to notice here about what's going on. Firstly, Jesus' popularity and fame is growing tremendously. This is the equivalent, if you like, of trending on Twitter, dominating the newsreels, being on the topic of every topic and conversation, and having just lines upon lines of people waiting to see, touch, and hear him. So people from all around Palestine are coming to sort of Galilee, this area, the red there. They're coming from Judea, Jerusalem, Idumea, Tyre, Sidon, and obviously from beyond the Jordan there. They're all coming to him. They didn't have taxis back then. This wasn't an age where Facebook or the internet could make use live streaming. You could see him from your screen. These people traveled from all around the country to see him. That means there is something going on with Jesus. Now, you can be the biggest skeptic of Jesus, the person, but historically speaking, as you look at the evidence, his popularity is nothing to scoff about. He is making waves, and you have to wonder why. And whether you believe in his abilities to heal or that there is a spiritual reality that exists in our world, Jesus is drawing in crowds in a way they've never seen before. And I would argue this isn't just by accident. There's a reason to this. But the question remains for us is, who is this guy? Now, the irony that Mark draws out at this point in the account, which is the second thing I want you to know, apart from the popularity he's gaining, it's really remarkable. Because just last week we heard how the scribes and the Pharisees, so the religious and educated elite, willfully, knowingly rejected evidence upon evidence about who Jesus is. In other words, they knew who he was. They knew all the signs. They knew that Jesus was more than just a bloke from Galilee. And yet there is only one group that is willing to admit who Jesus is. The demons. the villains of the story, are the only ones who comprehend who Jesus is, and are willing to admit it. That he's no joke, that he's no peddler, he's not a trickster, but that he's the true Son of God, the King. They tremble before him. I want you to consider that for a moment. Demons, who culturally speaking, struck fear and terror in these communities and families, tremble before him. Tremble before Jesus. And demons, whether you believe in them or not, still strikes fear in our culture. Our horror genre in movies still use demons as a subject for fear today. And these characters tremble before this supposedly Galilean man. What is going on here? And to make things even more complicated, Jesus, this claimed Son of God who teaches with authority, heals every disease and sickness, who commands even the demons of this world, and is gaining more popularity than Djokovic's visa status, does something that no one would have expected at the time. He tries to avoid the popularity. He tells the demons not to tell anyone who he is. But why? Isn't that counterintuitive? If Jesus is trying to do something, don't you want a wider market range? But can I reassure you that the reason Jesus doesn't want the demons telling everyone who he is isn't because he's an introvert, just wants respite from the crowds. It isn't even a marketing question where he wants the right plus publicity. Like, he doesn't want demons telling people who he is, but he wants, you know, the rich and famous to tell people who he is. No, we've seen that Jesus isn't in it for the fame. So why? Well, Jesus, the Son of God, the Christ, the King, has come to accomplish something. He has a clear purpose and mission in mind. And it's because of this that he begins to gather a bunch of misfits. And it's this, for this reason, he doesn't want his popularity to spread, because that isn't his main goal. Read with me from verse 13. Jesus went up to the mountain and summoned those he wanted, and they came to him. He appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, to be with him, to send them out to preach and to have authority to drive out demons. He appointed the 12 to Simon, he gave the name Peter, and to James, the son of Zebedee, and to his brother John, he gave the name of that is, the sons of thunder. Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, and Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. Look, I always admire those who have the patience to teach and guide difficult people. Probably because when I was a kid, I was one of those really difficult kids. So I admire people who have the patience and the love to really show those difficult people love. They invest in them. Like, when I was growing up, I was the kid that most people at church thought I was the rebel, the most likely to not follow Jesus when I grow up. The stuff up, if you like. Yet here I am, a pastor, and trust me, I'm just as surprised as they would be if they knew that I am a pastor. But I guess that is one of the most endearing qualities and captivating qualities about Jesus. He didn't measure people like we do. He saw all the grittiness. He was aware of the brokenness, the sin, the evil, and the wickedness, and yet he still invested in misfits. He decides to particularly invest in 12 blokes. He disciples and invests them in order to equip them to do something. He wants these blokes, if you like, to be fishers of people. That's why he called them apostles, or apostolos in Greek, which just basically means special messengers, or ones sent on a mission, or sent ones. Jesus was preparing them for something, because Jesus himself was preparing himself for something. And it wasn't a popularity game. And Mark points out three things about their mission. And there's a lot we can say about their mission, but just three things I want you to capture about the apostles, the 12's mission. Firstly, they are to be with Jesus. They are to preach, and they are to have authority to drive out demons. Now, I think the first two are easy enough to comprehend. If you were to disciple anyone, in other words, help them to learn and grow and to allow them to follow you, you need to spend time with them. So that makes sense, okay? Part of their role is to spend time with Jesus. And it's not hard to understand the action of preaching, to proclaim, to declare, to announce good news. In other words, for these disciples to tell people about the king and his kingdom, that Jesus is the Christ, the promised one. But it's the last one I think we may find a little weird or difficult to get our heads around. But if you like, the first two tasks together help us understand the third, if you understand what he's trying to do. And I'll try my hardest to simplify it, but please feel free to ask questions if you want me to probe a bit further. You see, to spend time with Jesus is to spend time with the King, and to preach is to tell people about this King and his kingdom. The reality of that, though, is that there is a kingdom that is coming against another kingdom. The reality that the Bible quite clearly says is that the King is coming to reclaim something that was taken from him. He is, in a spiritual sense, waging war against another kingdom, a kingdom of darkness, a kingdom full of demons, a kingdom ruled by another saint. Now, I know that might be hard for you to get around, but as you see the task that Jesus is preparing these blokes to do, you start to see that he wants them to spend time with the King, to proclaim the King, and to push against a kingdom that has enslaved humanity for ages and ages and ages, and that still enslaves humanity today. But I'll come back to this for a moment. For now, understand that's what the task these 12 blokes are given. But I want to, for a moment, pause, and apart from the task they're given, because in one sense, okay, that sounds quite noble. If there is a kingdom of darkness and Jesus is sending out people to push against the kingdom of darkness, it's a noble task. My question, and the thing I want to draw out, is who he gets on his team to do this task. Like, to say that I wouldn't have these blokes on my team is an understatement. They're a misfit bunch. If you're tasked, for example, like, think about this for a moment. Let's say you go to work, or let's say you've got to form a team, whether for a sporting team, a research team, or a business endeavor, you've got to do something, you've got to form a team. You imagine the best and brightest, don't you? You don't think of the unfit slob who doesn't know how to hold a ball to be on your sports team. You don't think of the lazy time waster, the procrastinator to be on your research team. No, you want the best, don't you? Well, again, Jesus doesn't do things our way. He doesn't see or choose people like we do. And beloved friends, that is a breathtaking quality Jesus has and the church, his people, should possess. I mean, consider the mix of these 12 blokes. Firstly, Jesus picks a few uneducated fishermen. Fishermen who have never read a book, probably found listening to sermons or going to the local synagogue boring, and who were most likely as loud as any of my tradie mates. It is why, in my opinion, he called them sons of thunder. Was it because they were magically just these, you know, really powerful? But they were loud. They were rambunctious. They probably cracked more jokes and laughter than was helpful. That's who Jesus gets to go, okay, we're going to press against this kingdom of darkness. You're uneducated. You're probably distracted. And you're probably like just that loud, let's crack a joke, but I want you. He gets these hard, typical, hardworking, blue-collar blokes. Then he gets a tax collector. A tax collector called Matthew, who, if you know about the context, would have been hated by most, if not every, of his countrymen. Especially by Simon the Zealot. Zealot is another word for a nationalist extremist or a terrorist. And Jesus puts them together. Tax collector betrays his country to gain from betraying his country. And then you've got a nationalist extremist, a terrorist, and he puts them together. Under any other circumstance, I reckon Simon would have been happy to kill Matthew. And that's not just being extravagant. And then you've got Judas Iscariot, who he knows will betray him. Sorry to spoil the story. That just isn't the team I'm gathering if I want to change the world and I want this kingdom to be proclaimed. And yet, that is the team Jesus decides to work with. This is the family he begins to gather. And the point shouldn't be lost on us. He gathers the most unlikely people to follow him. He chooses people that no one else would have chosen. And Christianity today, because of our Master, our King, and the Son of God, is the most diverse group of people on the planet. United from all walks of life, from every tribe, nation, and gender, from every social group and class, Jesus has united a people like no other. And it's not an ideology, it's not nationality, it's not blood, it's not ancestry that unites them, but a person. They are all united around who Jesus is, which makes this next scene so important. And the irony of what the demons say who he is and what others confessed about him. Read with me verse 20. Jesus entered a house, and the crowd gathered again so that they were not even able to eat. When his family heard this, they set out to restrain him because they said, "He's out of his mind." The scribes who had come down from Jerusalem said, "He's possessed by Beelzebub, and he drives out demons by the ruler of the demons." So he, Jesus, summoned them and spoke to them in parables. How can Satan drive out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan opposes himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is finished. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man, and then he can plunder his house. I think if you were to expect anyone to be in your corner in life, it's family, right? Now, I know for some that hasn't been the experience. But for a moment, I want you to consider that the assumption is usually that family has your back. And if you haven't had that experience, you know the sting, the pain, the heartache of when they do not have your back. Well, Jesus, while doing his thing, preaching and healing at a house, his family hear about it. And instead of coming out in support, they come out to restrain, to stop him, like you would a crazy person or a prisoner. They and the crowd think Jesus out of his mind. He's loony. He's lost it. Which is, wait, for a moment, is a legitimate concern, isn't it? If you're going around claiming to be God, claiming to have authority, healing and casting out demons, you want to make sure this guy's legit, or else he's a loon. And that is the skepticism for Christianity today, that Jesus, or at least his followers, are just crazy. We're all out of our minds believing and following Jesus. We believe something so archaic and so stupid. Why would you do it? I'm so glad that people today are so more intelligent than people back then who just believed in anything. That's sarcasm, by the way. They didn't just believe anything back then. But if Jesus is just out of his mind, then the story ends here, doesn't it, for us? It's easy. We wrap it up. Let's go home. Let's go to the beach. Let's avoid COVID somehow. Or let's do something, but let's not be here. Or you could be worse. You could think maybe Jesus a bit loony, a bit crazy. You may just think he's maybe worse than that, like the scribes and the Pharisees, those religious and educated elites who thought Jesus is the prince of demons. In other words, he's evil incarnate. He is Satan, the devil. which again, I want to say, is a legitimate concern. It's what people see Christianity as, that Christianity, a religion, is horrific, that it's the root of all sorts of evil in our world today. And I don't want to be naive. Those who claim to follow Jesus have been the root of all sorts of evil. But are they legitimate to stick on to Jesus? Either way, notice that these two claims, that he's either out of his mind or he's a demon, hinges on the premise, who is Jesus? Is he just that nutter or demon, or is he someone else entirely? And that is the question we need to wrestle with today. It is the question, if you understand its answer, will transform the way you do things. And what I love about Jesus, he doesn't sort of run and hide when he faces opposition. He doesn't even dance around the question. Instead, he gathers them, both the scribes and the Pharisees and those around him. And he sort of helps them to follow their logic. And it's a pretty strong logic. And I'll hopefully can make sense of it in a minute. Read with me back. Verse 23, how can Satan drive out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan opposes himself, is divided, he cannot stand, but is finished. Jesus and the demons themselves made no mystery about the reality that Jesus was opposing everything they did. He is opposing Satan at every corner. His kingdom has come to destroy that ancient serpent's kingdom. But let's for a moment give credence to the scribes' logic that somehow this is widespread conspiracy, that Jesus, or Satan, if you like, has infiltrated the scene. He's pretending to be good in order to get the crowd on his side. And that seems plausible, doesn't it? Like in our time of age, we can go, people can fake it, manipulate it enough. But it just is so counterintuitive for that conspiracy to hold up when for thousands and thousands of years, the Bible and Jesus' life has stood the test of time and scrutiny and examination, that he still impacts billions of people's lives today. If Satan is doing this, the tension for the scribes is then, who is doing God's work? So if you look at all that Jesus done, healing, proclaiming, he's doing a whole bunch of stuff. Jesus goes, if I'm doing evil, how do you define who is doing good, if you like? If everything Jesus is doing is evil, how do we actually measure then what is good? Because he's been healing people. He's been restoring people from all walks of life. He shows constant compassion. He draws together the unlovable, the misfits, and shares above anyone else in this world that he cares for. And yet the scribes and the Pharisees are willing to claim that that is evil. Now again, as I said, plausible. He could be a demon. But if you know how conspiracies work, and if you're a person who likes to think through things, that must be the most brilliant conspiracy ever made. And if you know history, human conspiracies never work. But watch us today. We get on Facebook, Twitter, newsreads, and we will believe any conspiracy that comes our way. But you have to ask the question, is Jesus legit or is he the devil himself? Jesus then just makes that simple point. No kingdom, house, or demon can stand if they oppose each other. So it just doesn't make sense. If I am destroying the very work that the demons are trying to do, it just doesn't make sense. He's opposing every aspect of what these demons are trying to do in oppress, enslave, and destroy lives. Jesus instead is freeing, healing, restoring, and uplifting lives. And yet, the scribes says that he is a demon. You see, no one up until this point in history has been able to oppose, if you like, Satan, demons, and their spirituality as Jesus has. The scribes and the Pharisees know this. They have never been able to cast out a demon, to press against the darkness, and for that darkness to tremble. These blokes have never been able to heal all sickness, disease, and death that stems from sin. And these blokes know that in a world that we live in, death, sickness, disease stems from the brokenness of sin. That consequence of humanity that tries to live life with apart and without the Creator. These guys knew that. And Jesus is reversing every aspect of that reality. And yet they want to claim that Jesus is Satan. Jesus has this simple point. There is only one being in all the world that can make demons and Satan flee. There is one stronger than the strong man, Satan. And that is God himself. And Jesus has come to plunder his kingdom and to take back what is his sons and daughters. He wants to rescue those who have been lost, rescue those who have lived in darkness, and to rescue those who have been dead for so long. This has always been God's master plan. Right from the beginning, to restore all of humanity through his son Jesus. This was at the heart of the promises made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This is the kingdom that was promised to King David. This is the one that the prophets spoke about, that this Christ, this Son of God, was to come and to reclaim and to restore and to defeat everything that was destroyed. And here's the thing, the scribes knew it. It isn't that they were ignorant. It wasn't even that they were unaware, like they were kind of unsure of Jesus. Like his family and like the crowd, they don't fully comprehend. His family might think about it in his mind, but they don't go to the full extent to calling him a demon. But these blokes knew all the signs pointed that to Jesus being who he's claiming to be, the Son of God, the Christ, the anointed King, the one that should have made them tremble before him. They knew who Jesus was. It wasn't a mystery. And it's for this reason that these blokes knew the truth but willfully and happily denied and lied about it that makes Jesus say what he's about to say. Look at verse 28. Truly I tell you, people will be forgiven for all sins and whatever blasphemies they utter, which is a breathtaking statement. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. Because they were saying, he has an unclean spirit. You see, the blokes, the scribes, the Pharisees, the religious elite and educated claimed to teach people about God. They were, if you like, the ones who claimed to represent him. They were the ones who claimed to have authority from God to tell people about God and about life. They claimed to be experts, if you like, on the good life or what defined good and what defined evil according to God. They held positions of authority and influence. They were educated, they were aware, and they were intentional. They knew exactly what they were doing. Yet they denied the truth before them. They called what was good evil, and what was evil good. These so-called representatives of God were calling God's work evil. This was their fixed position. They were not willing to reason. They were not willing to listen. And it's this sin, this cold, brutal denial and twisting of what is true when you know it is true, that Jesus calls an unforgivable sin, or an eternal sin, if you like. You see, in this circumstance, context matters. He's not saying anyone who, like, it's really interesting. I remember years ago, a bunch of atheists got together and they recorded a video to blaspheme the Holy Spirit. And so they recorded this video and they blasphemed the Spirit. They said all sorts of things. These atheists made this video online, put it out together, and they were there to commit the unforgivable sin, obviously claiming that because there is no God, then this danger doesn't really exist, and so they were willing to do this. For one, that's just not how it works. But two, they miss the whole point entirely. Jesus is talking to people who did know God or claimed to know that he existed, and he was talking to people who claimed to speak on behalf of him. That is who he is directing this very sharp rebuke. Beloved, friends, Jesus isn't angry because you have questions around who he is or around your faith. He isn't upset when you have doubts. You'll start to see in Mark, everyone has doubts. Everyone has questions. He's not even upset if you find the Christian life hard. Just a spoiler alert, the Christian life is hard. It is the best life, and I'll claim that, but it's hard. But there is a difference when you do know better and you live a life that claims that that isn't true. Beloved, dear church, can I speak to you directly? There is one thing to say I'm a Christian. There is one thing to claim that I follow Jesus, and yet with every aspect of your life deny who he is and to think him evil. There is a hypocrisy and a brokenness there that Jesus wants to expose. That ability to call willfully and knowingly, knowing that God is good, and reject it and to call it evil. Because at the end of the day, if you do that, what Jesus says is unforgivable is to say that you will inherit what you've desired, that you will one day face that consequence of rejecting the king and his kingdom. Because God will only ever show you the evidence of who he is and what he's done, and allow his Holy Spirit to interact with our hearts and minds to help us see the truth, but he never forces us. He's not a master manipulator. But make no mistake, beloved, one day we will be accountable to the decisions we make. And I know that we can be very good at masking and masquerading one way but living another. But it doesn't all end bad there. After that conversation Jesus has with the scribes and Pharisees, Mark returns to the scene, where his family came and they wanted to restrain Jesus because they thought him out of his mind. We now see what happens when his family arrives. Read with me. His mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent word to him and called him. A crowd was sitting around and told him, "Look, your mother, your brothers, and your sisters are outside asking for you." He replied to them, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" Looking at those sitting in a circle around him, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of God is my brother and sister and mother." I asked you earlier what makes a family, and I wonder if you had any thoughts then and now. Because here's what I observe around our culture. We tend to prioritize our blood family, over the family Jesus provides, the church, if you like. Now just pause. We think that somehow showing loyalty to our own blood families is more important or opposed to showing love to Christ's family. But they are not. You see, there is a heart issue that Jesus is addressing, a subtle but sinister assumption about family that he wants to expose. Like, I get it, we do things for family because we want their greatest good. We do things for family because we want the best for them, don't we? We do things because we love them and we want to create unity and comfort and security. We want the best future for them. We want them to have the best hopes in life, don't we? Like, even if you hate your family, there's a sense in which you probably crave that. So let me follow that logic for a moment. If that's the case, if that's how we view family, what do you think your family's greatest good actually is? What do you actually think will provide the most comfort and security? What hope do you want your family to put their head on their pillows to? What do you want them to trust and believe? We have something profound to wrestle with right now about who Jesus is. I mean, his family at this point might have found him out of his mind and so wanted to restrain and stop him. And then you've got the educated, the informed religious elite who thought him nothing short of evil. But who do you think he is? Because the idea of what is our family's greatest good, our hope, our comfort, our security, hinges on who you think Jesus is. I would argue when you prioritize Christ in your family, you will inherit the greatest good, hope, comfort, and security. The other day, I caught up with a family friend. And I started to ask him about his life and just what was been going on. And it was really fascinating. He's got 3 kids. He's been married a while. And we started talking about our family histories. And if you knew his family, they took him, they did everything for him. Like him and his brothers and his siblings. Whenever they had sporting events, they took him out on Sundays. Whatever they needed, they bought. They provided a home, cars, money, everything. They took him to private schools. Their family gave him everything he could have ever wanted. And do you know what he said to me? I said, so, I mean, that sounds incredible. I didn't have that. I grew up in the western suburbs of Sydney. I grew up most of my life in 1-2-bedroom apartments. He had everything. And with tears, he said, I just wished my family would have shown me Jesus. I wish that instead of my dad taking me to soccer games on Sunday, he would show me that actually Jesus is more important than a game. He said, I wish that instead of buying me everything I ever wanted and taking me to private schools, that my family would say and teach me and model for me that Jesus is important. This bloke had everything you could have ever wanted for a family. Comfort, security, education, wealth. And at the end of the day, with his own kids in light, he says Jesus is better. What do you think your family's greatest good is? Like I say this with 3 kids. Like, I get the tension. I want the best. I hurt when they come home and say that another human being has hurt them. I get angry. I get riled up. I get sad when they're sad. Like, I love them to the core of who I am. But what is their greatest hope in this life? As the Catechism says, that we are not our own but belong to God. Do you know how breathtaking that is? That if any inheritance I can give my children, even if it's in a broken way, is that Jesus is better than me. That Jesus is better than education. That Jesus is bigger than COVID, bigger than death itself. And yet we buy the cultural narrative that says, no, no, what your kids need is the best education, more things that they don't ever appreciate, and for you to just relax on a Sunday, because who needs church? Do you know what Jesus' family is all about? What doing God's will actually is? It's trusting and knowing the one who gives life and life abundantly. Beloved, I'm not here to point out what's going on in your family life, but I do want to press into who you think Jesus is. What are you modeling around for people? Because it does matter. Your kids see it. Your family members, your friends, they see everything you do. And if at the end of the day, what you model in your family is that Jesus is a bit of a loon, or that Jesus is some kind of evil, when you know that's not the case, please know there is something better that Jesus offers. Here are my mother, my brothers, my sisters. The King of all creation calls you his family. And that is a breathtaking reality we get to celebrate. Let's pray.